Good. Well, we're turning to read God's word tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the chapter in which Israel comes to God and asks Samuel to ask God for a king to lead them as his people. So, longest chapter again, but let me read the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 8 with you. And if you haven't a Bible with you, you'll find the words on the screen to follow through. Here's the word of God. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said this, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard that all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town." Fascinating and somewhat sad part of Israel's experience in their relationship to God. Sunday evenings, we've been trying to imagine how we answer the question that somebody might put to us who has no Christian history, background, or tradition at all. And he says, "What's Christianity all about?" Well, it might come not from somebody locally, it might come from somebody abroad who comes as an international student to Belfast, has never been in touch with Christians in any shape or form, but asks the same question: "Give me the guts of what Christianity is about." And so instead of telling them the old story, we're trying to tell them the big story, we're trying to pick out from the scripture the big moments, those pivotal moments in the history of God's people that paint the picture of what the whole story is about. We looked at God by himself, that God existed before creation did, by himself, with himself, and without any need. We looked at creation, the flood, or should I say sin entering the world, and then the flood. We looked at the Exodus, and last week we looked at the law given to God's people in the wilderness, set in the context of promise, set in the context of God's relationship with his people, but sadly, coming to people who were already rebelling against that very first commandment at the time God was chiseling it into the tablets of stone for Moses. The next big event I've picked out of the Old Testament is this section in Samuel that I simply called kingship. For as I hope we'll grasp by the time we're finished this evening, if we haven't ever grasped it before, one of the important parts of the relationship God wants to have with all human beings is that he would be their king, their monarch, their ruler, putting their lives willingly and gladly under his mastery and lordship. Not because he's got a power-crazed thing and just wants to control people, but because when our lives are under his control, our lives reach their basic total fulfillment. We aren't the people God wants us to be. And so with heart and mind and soul and strength, we can say, Jesus is king and I will extol him. So as we deal with that, we deal with this chapter 8 of 1 Samuel today, and what I've called, first of all, simply natural aspirations. They come into the land. Joshua, under God's guidance, has led them into this land of Canaan. They've begun to inhabit it and inherit it to the full. They've grown and settled into the land. They've built their homes and their cities. Their commerce and their business is starting to boom. And now this nation that was such a tiny little group when they first went into Egypt has grown massively, but as slaves in Egypt, who've wandered with all their infighting and problems and rebellions through the wilderness, are now in this land of promise, discovering that God was right when he said it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and beginning to take shape as a nation of people. They've been engaged in certain battles. They've defended themselves when under attack. They've learned to protect their property, this inheritance, this promise that God has given to them. They're beginning to implement the law, not just in terms of the Ten Commandments, but the whole package of law, sacrifice, and religion that God gave to them in the wilderness. And beginning to get a kind of reputation amongst the nations as a force to be reckoned with in that Eastern world of their day. And if you just stopped there and said nothing more this evening, you'd have to say, what a phenomenal thing it was. How come this little group of people who were like nomads in the middle of nowhere, who go into Egypt through odd means, who become slaves in that country, how come that little crowd of people becomes this hugely influential nation in a comparatively short period of time? And the obvious answer is that God himself was at work in them and through them. He had his plans. God has his purposes. This was to be the group of people through whom God would spread the knowledge about himself to all the rest of the nations of the world. And so it shouldn't shock us or surprise us that this nation was gelling together in a meaningful way. But as they looked around themselves, they sensed they lacked something, and lacked something very obviously. They lacked good leadership. During the previous section of time, from when they first crossed the Jordan into this territory, and now that period covered by the book of Judges and the period of the Judges, God did raise up leaders, judges, deliverers for them from time to time. But when God did that, it's usually because the people were in a mess. They had failed and forsaken God. They'd gone their own ways. They got themselves into difficulties with the nations around. God used the surrounding nations to punish them, to chastise them, to wake them up to their foolishness and silliness, and then would send a judge to get them out of that mess and re-establish them again in their relationship with God and with one another. But the judges weren't themselves natural-born leaders. You have notable people like Samson and Gideon. But if you know your Bible stories from childhood well enough, you know that neither Samson nor Gideon were brilliant leaders. There's a series of catastrophes even in their deliverance of God's people that God had to regulate and rule. Probably the best in terms of a person in the period of Judges was Deborah. And God himself makes a point when she's appointed, they have to go back to woman to get themselves out of the mess they've got themselves into. If I asked you to name all the other judges in Israel, I reckon I could have a quite good quiz here that keeps us going most of the night, and you'd get some of them, and others I guarantee you wouldn't get. They weren't brilliant leaders. They were what it said on the tin. They were judges, deliverers, to help get God's people out of the mess that God's people had got themselves into. They certainly weren't anything like the equivalent of the pharaohs or the military monarchs that ruled the other nations of the world around Israel at that time. Samuel had been that kind of mixture of priest and judge and deliverer for some period of time, provided good spiritual teaching for God's people, good religious guidance for them throughout his long years. But as chapter 8 begins, he's appointing two of his own sons to act as judges in the country in time to come. Again, two sons we know very little about, but neither of them were natural born leaders either. It's their reputation, their bad reputation for bribery and corruption that seems to be the catalyst for Israel as a nation to say, we can't have these guys ruling us. They aren't fit for purpose. And they come to Samuel and say, Samuel, we can't have your sons as our leaders. They don't fit the bill. We need proper leadership. We need a king like the other nations around us. We want a king. Get God to give us one. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Chapter 8 and verse 5. And first reflection would say that's a fairly natural aspiration. Who could take issue with it? People need leadership. Who could deny that for one single minute? Good leadership for the nation of Israel would help protect the land and those blessings that God had given them through his promise. Leave them as just a bunch of individuals and small family gatherings and clans, and it could lead to catastrophic decisions for the people left to themselves. You understand that kind of, give us a good leader who will make the right decisions and guide us the right way and make us successful. Good leadership for the nation would protect their national identity. They were the people of God. God's promise, as we thought about it last week in the law, was that they would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. How is that going to happen unless there was good, strong leadership at the top to make it work? Left themselves, the people would bend to the first whiff of error and the first whiff of paganism that breathed itself into the country. And as God says to Samuel here in this passage, we read it, that's been happening. So from the time I brought them out of Egypt and across that river and into this country, they've simply given themselves over to worshipping all kinds of pagan deities around us. Isn't it a natural, isn't it a good aspiration? To say, Samuel, give us a good, strong, forceful, powerful leader who will keep intact our national identity and our religious practices and customs. What better than a strong leader? Wouldn't a good leader, a good monarch, consolidate their position among the nations of that part of the world and raise their profile in the world at that point in time? How could it be for God's purposes in spreading the news about him to all the other nations of the world if Israel is right in the center focus of all those nations as a really powerful, really strong, well-led country? If you like, the business case for a strong king could be well made in Samuel's day. And I guess it's even more the case that we live in a society that has very big convictions about strong leadership, good leadership, and how it helps us. I'll not make any political comments in case I get told off, which I probably would anyway. But the elections during this past week in England, whatever else they have shown that people want strong leadership. They don't like the thought that their country might be going to pot very quickly. So give us leaders who lead, who are strong, powerful people, who know their minds, know what's good and right, and lead us politically. The same kind of quest is there in terms of leadership in business issues. I think there's a new series of Apprentice coming off soon, and as Apprentice winds its way through various people from various parts of the country, what's being looked for is someone who has strong personality, someone with charisma, someone who can gather other people around, someone who's a positive, strong leader in the business world. Good leaders in economic matters. Well, the issues of the banks of the past years don't need me to say much more than that, except people say, well, where are we going to find good leadership in the banking and economic world? And when we come to church life, the same cry is heard all around the country. We need strong, powerful, good leaders. Because there's so many things happening in the world today, and there's so many temptations out there, and church people are so prone to wander and get things wrong. So we need a strong, powerful human leader to guide us through the next stage of our church's life. So Israel seems to be on the ball as they come to Samuel and say, we want to reach our full potential as God's people. Give us a king like the nations around us. Such then the natural aspirations. But secondly, there were spiritual implications. I'm not sure how the people felt when they saw how Samuel reacted. My guess is only guess, for the passage isn't particularly clear on. My guess is they honestly thought that Samuel would think, this is a brilliant idea. Yeah, I'll get to prayer right away and get a king on the cards as quickly as I can. But Samuel's not jumping for joy. Verse 6 in the NIV is, he is displeased. I think that's a fairly mild translation of the Hebrew original. I looked at the message to see how they put it. Samuel was crushed. How awful. I still think that's probably a bit light on what the Hebrew meant. He was in a rage. He was hopping mad. For he saw the spiritual implications of what these people were asking for. He goes immediately to God in prayer and tells God what the people have asked and the spirit behind it. And it's instantly clear in chapter 8, that God is equally disturbed. Samuel hasn't jumped to the wrong conclusion. God affirms to Samuel that this request, this desire, this appetite for a king like the other nations around them is something that reflects their spiritual poverty at this point in their history. It might sound like a request of a maturing nation. It might have been a request that had all the appearance of sound logic behind it. It might seem like the very opposite of what had been so often Israel's guilt and human race's guilt in the past of every man doing what was right in his own eyes. But there are profound spiritual implications to that request. God answers Samuel quite interestingly. The first line of approach by God to Samuel is, Samuel, don't take this personally. They haven't actually rejected you. Which seems to suggest that that's exactly what Samuel felt at that moment in time. You can understand it. He was the old wise man who guided Israel all the way through these years, tumultuous, difficult years, and he had, under God, kept things more or less on the straight and narrow. Now he's appointed his two sons, and they are being rejected by the people. We don't want your sons as our judges, as our leaders. Give us a king like the other nations around us. But God wants to encourage Samuel. Samuel, it's not your fault. It's not about you. So verse 7, it is not you they have rejected. Then God tells him to listen more carefully to what the people are actually asking for. This special people whom God has called, whom God has led, whom God has provided for, and whom God has blessed with this land flowing with milk and honey, is saying, you know what, that people are actually rejecting me as king over them. It's God's rule they are rejecting, not Samuel's sons. By saying we want a king like the nations around us, they're saying, actually, we don't want God to have the reign and rule over us, his mastery over us, that was his intention. Ideally, God wanted his people, his holy nation, his kingdom of priests, to take their leadership from God alone. That's why God hadn't set up a political hierarchy for this people to embrace. He set up a religious system in which there are priests and tabernacle and altar and sacrifices and the means by which people, when they messed up, could come back and find acceptance with God, because God wanted to be in that individual, personal and collective relationship with them where he was their ideal king, he was their ideal ruler, he would call the shots. And he would lead his people safely and securely into the future he had in mind for them. What a perfect king he would have made. Perfect wisdom belongs to God the king. He would never, ever, ever make a single decision for his people that was less than perfect. Wouldn't you like a politician like that? Wouldn't you like a leader in our world society like that who never, ever, ever, ever made one wrong call? No human being can do that. There's no point us being harsh on our politicians because we're in the same boat ourselves. None of us are perfect. Yet here's God as king whose wisdom is beyond searching, beyond fathoming, it is perfect. God wanted to be that king for his people whose decisions would always be correct ones. All power belongs to God. So when Israel's saying, well, Samuel, we'd quite like a king who can equip an army and be like the other kings around us and enter into battle with them and win the day, they were even the very best going to get a king who was imperfect and less than all-powerful. And here was God, who as king had shown them over and over again he could wipe out foreign powers with a click of his finger. He knew how to confuse and disrupt the greatest armies on the earth. He had not wiped out the mighty chariots of Egypt, probably the world superpower of the day. And he had just wiped them out in a moment in the waters of the Red Sea. That's how powerful God is. God didn't need to employ humans as an army. He had all power vested in himself. When they crossed the River Jordan and faced the impregnable city of Jericho and had no weaponry of their own, had no tanks to break down the walls of the great city, how had God worked it for them to conquer this mighty Canaanite power vested in Jericho? God sent them walking around the city and blew a few trumpets. And the power, the sheer power of God brings them success and victory. God was the all-wise king, the all-powerful king. God was the all-blessing king. The best provisions would come from God. He was the one who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one to whom all things ultimately belong. Had he not shown all the way through their wilderness wanderings that he could bring water out of rock? They could wake up in the morning and find that, like frost on the ground, God had provided them all they needed to eat that day. How could they ever believe that a human king could match that, even partially? It's what seems like a no doubt, clear, unequivocal, natural aspiration that God should rubber stamp, give us a king like the kings around us. It's actually something which God takes very personally. You are actually rejecting me as king, and yet I'm better than all the kings of the world put together. I have more power than them. I have more wisdom than them. I have more grace than them. I have more goodness than them. I have more kindness to them. So God is saying to Samuel, this isn't you that is at the center and focus of things, Samuel. I wanted this people to put their confidence and their trust in me. I wanted them to stay close and in touch with me. I wanted them to grasp my will, accept my revelation to them, take my guidance, my direction, my provision, and I would have been all and in all to them. And the spiritual implications of what they've done in asking for a king is to reject God as Lord, to reject God as king, to reject God's leadership of his people. Quite a horrific story, isn't it, when you put it into that context? And yet again, we can't point the finger, can we? Because as soon as we point the finger at Israel's attitude to God, saying, well, we don't really want God to be our only king and our only leader, we have to be honest and say, well, we struggle with exactly the same issues still today. Despite all the enlightenment, despite all that Christ has done in us and for us through his word and by his gospel, can we really say that we are people who want God's way in our lives and God's way in our families and God's way in our studies and God's way in our business and God's way in our career and God's way in our church? The truth is, so often we actually want our own way, or we want some other human leader to be the person on who all the decisions rest and all the power rests and all the glory rests. I think we're every bit as guilty, aren't we? Of saying, well, actually, God, I quite like you there on Sundays to hear our praise, and I quite like it when you provide for me when I'm sick, and I quite like your comforts when I'm going through a hard time. But actually, God, I don't see you as being the one that I can utterly, utterly trust as only king, only master, and only Lord of my life. And normally that's what the Christian message is about. It's saying to people in our world today, God isn't just there as a kind of vending machine to pour out the good things you need when you're having a rough time. God is king. God is Lord. God is master. And that's not just a title that he likes to display. It's a relationship he wants to have. He wants us as individual people to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Master, and I'll take his direction in every area of my life. challenge, isn't it? If somebody says, I'm not sure if I really am a Christian or not, one of the test issues is to say, do you believe, if you don't practice, do you even believe that God is the King, the Master, the Lord, whom you should follow and serve? Or do we put our trust in other people, in other programs, or just in the gimmicks of life? Natural aspirations, it sounds like, give us a king, like the nations around us. The spiritual implications, not rejecting you, Samuel, they're actually rejecting me as their king, their leader. Which brings us lastly to think of some of the tragic complications. Israel, as far as God's concerned, it's not Samuel's idea, it's God's. Israel's sowing seeds of trouble for their future without even realizing it to the full. It'll occur in two separate but linked things that God spells out for Samuel to give to his people here. The first are the very practical consequences of living in a human monarchy. And I think you could take a republic being the same. I'm not making a political judgment here. And if you want to keep on being a monarchist, that's fine. Sue, I'll not fall out with you about it. But what he's saying is that here's this people who he intended to be personal guard, guide, and king with, who are now opting for a humanly constructed monarchy. And he's saying, do you understand what that's about? Samuel, tell them what it's going to be like. And he paints a very factual, detailed, hard-hitting picture of what they're unconsciously buying into if they have a king like the nations around them. So verse 11, there'll be the conscription of their sons to the army. Now, some of you are old enough to have been conscripted to the army and done your national service at some time in the past. I'm far too young to even remember those days, let alone being part of it. But we might say in our society, well, it's not a bad thing. Solve some of our social community problems if all the young lads had to do a wee time in the army. But our society is very different from that which Samuel was addressing from God. Your eldest son was your pension when you didn't have the ability to carry on working your farm any longer. Your eldest son was one whom all your treasures were vested. Take the eldest son and link him to be servant of the king in his army as a charioteer. And you didn't get a kind of special bonus because your son had joined up with the army. You lost some of your security in life, some of your income in life, some of that family belonging that was important to them as they settled into this new land. The conscription of their sons to the army. Verse 13, the consignment of their daughters to the royal household. Bakers, cleaners, all the stuff that a palace needs. God says, tell them, Samuel, tell them what it's like. The best of their daughters will find themselves compelled to go and work in the royal palace. Verse 15, a 10% tax on all their produce. And later on, it's on all their sheep and livestock as well. And I know that some of you would say, well, if only we had only 10% tax, we'd be doing rightly well in our country. But that was just a tax to the king. There were taxes, remember, for the priesthood, and there were other taxes added on. This extra 10% to maintain the royal household was quite massive in its own way. And God's saying, do you realize that's what you're buying into? Crunch comes most powerfully in verse 17. You will become his slaves. Again, still in our own world today, tell someone they're going to be a slave, and it has all kinds of stigma rightly attached to it. But can you imagine that moment when God sends Samuel back to people, and he stands up in front of this people who just a generation or two ago were slaves in Egypt, making bricks without straw. And the great Exodus experience was God delivering them from that bondage and that slave, that picture that becomes a picture of all of life, God delivers people from bondage and slavery. And now he's saying to them, if you opt for a king, you're actually opting to go back into slavery again. You might think that you're buying into something which secures the country and secures the nation and secures the welfare for days to come. But the reality is you'll be back into slavery sooner or later. Their quest for human, earthly, worldly defenders would actually produce for them hardship and burden and chaos and dismay in generations to come. So part of the terrible consequences of their choice would be at the purely human level. The kings of this world don't survive without draining their populations. The other complication of their choice was far more profound, because that defiance of God himself would have much more profound impact in generations to come. They were, in effect, treating God as less reliable, less powerful, less wise, and less good than a human king. They were demoting God as though he weren't fit for purpose. As though God's okay for the religious bit of life, but for all the kind of real things in life, we need a human person to be there for us. Once people start treating God like that, they're on a slippery slope or a super fast highway to sidelining God altogether. As someone said in more recent days, if God is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. We can't say, well, I really want God to be Lord of these spiritual, religious bits of my life, and that'll be fine, I'll really enjoy that. And then the other bits of my life, well, I want to be the master of my own destiny, or there's this grouping or that grouping. I find they're the ones I can really trust and really depend upon to guide me safely through life and make me prosper. Once we start to sideline God and say, I don't want him to be Lord of all, that's too big a take on my life, then we're not far away from saying, I don't want God to be Lord of anything at all in my life. I can manage well without him. Which is, of course, how many people today are living their lives. Their attitude is, well, we might not be the richest people in the world, but you know, our society is not that bad. We can leave God out. It makes no difference to us. We may not be the most secure nation in the world, but we're not that bad. We don't need to take God into account. We've got a fairly good history, fairly good track record as a nation of getting ourselves out of the scrapes we get into. If we can manage the last world war, we'll manage the next one as well. We don't need God in it all. And so we put our trust in our education. And we put our trust in our economic resources. And we put our trust in our past track record and the history of our nation and its people. And soon God is left out of every area of life. I never thought when I started ministry, I'd reach days where folk happily said, well, I want a funeral at the end of my day, but I don't want God involved in it at all. Just leave out the minister and leave out the hymns and leave out the Bible readings. Just give me a funeral service without any religious bits to it. But it's commonplace in our province today, isn't it? Never thought I'd live to see weddings where people say, well, I really want a marriage and I want to be in church, but I don't want any hymns, I don't want any Bible readings, I don't want any pastors taking part at all. It's not quite that common now, but it's happening. People say, well, we can actually get by without God in our lives at all. A previous generation might have said, well, we accept God for the religious bits and God in the bad times and God in the difficulties of life, but we want to do our own thing the rest of the time. If God is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Samuel reminds this people from God But he wants them to be he wants to be king of their lives. He wants them to acknowledge him as Lord and Master. And if they don't, they reject him at their peril. And much of the rest of the Old Testament, as we look at it in little bits over the next few while, is a record of a nation who squeezed God out because they relied upon their own king. And the alliances their king made with other kings. And how great Assyria might be, or how great Egypt might be. And they took human resources for their security, having decided we don't want God as our sole king. When we tell the big story to others, our task is to try and help folks see their need of having God as king, having him as Lord and Master of their lives. Here's a story in Samuel of what happens when that's not the case. But here also is encouragement to see the value of having God in charge and discovering what a great thing it is to know him guiding, leading, and directing us day by day. If you're here tonight and you've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord, never said, I want you, God, to guide me and be my master, take charge of my life. This is what God wants to do. Not to oppress you and make you a slave, but to bless you and to make your life what he designed it to be in richness and in fullness. And if you hear someone who does love the Lord, take the challenge afresh, take the test again. Am I someone who really does take God into every decision I make? Do I believe that his will, his guidance for me is the crucial issue? Not how will it work out financially, how will it work out in terms of popularity, how will it work out in terms of power and influence, how will it work out in terms of my comfort and my enjoyment of life, but do I honestly say, Lord, I want you to have the supremacy in every part of my life? Let's pray about that now as we come to a close this evening. Father, we can't be hard on Israel, that we are sad about them, because we see the seeds of their thought and their attitude in ourselves. And we have so much more of your word and so much more of your grace to make that unacceptable in our lives. And afresh tonight, Lord, we see the value, we see your desire, we see your longing to be wrapped up in the lives of your people, so that every decision we make is a good decision under your guidance. That every need we have is well provided for under your goodness. That every plan we make and every opportunity we take are the wisest ones because they're done through your choice for us. We enjoy your power at work in our weakness and need. And afresh, Lord, we pray that as you, by your Spirit, search our individual hearts and minds, we will again return to you as Lord, as Master, as King of our lives. And we pray it for Jesus' sake.